My message today is the inheritance. We hear a lot about the New Jerusalem and Christ's death to save us. But you know, when he died on Calvary's cross, he did die there to save us. But there was an inheritance involved in it that sometimes, maybe a little bit, gets overlooked. And in Genesis chapter 15, if you'd like to go there, verse 18, if you have a Bible there and you want to follow along, I advise you. Genesis chapter 15, verse 18 says, "The same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying unto thy seed have I given this land from the river Egypt to the great river Euphrates." I thought it interesting that they call it the river Egypt, but they call the Euphrates River the great river. Is there some prejudice there? Anyway, many people in many of our Christian denominations believe this to be the Jews. That this, the Lord owes this to the Jews, and that they're going to somehow, even our relationship to the Jewish nation as a nation, as America, is affected by this teaching that the Jews, and that Jesus is going to come somehow to Jerusalem and establish his kingdom here, rule for 1,000 years and save the wicked. The whole line of different theologies, there's so many different of them that they conflict with each other and they don't make sense. But is he? I have a family that I visit, and they keep the Sabbath. They don't eat any unclean meat, and they go through all of these Old Testament ceremonial services. They study them, and this is what they do for Sabbath. They study those, all of those old rituals that were nailed to the cross, and they're missing the point. They aren't missing the relationship. They're missing the relationship with Jesus Christ because their mind is focused on all of these old ceremonies. They don't kill the lamb. They won't build a fire on the Sabbath. They're very particular about the Sabbath. I spent a Sabbath day with them, ate with them, and had a good, enjoyable day. I don't argue with people. But once in a while, I come along and throw an idea out or so. But sometime later, I went to the old man's home, and I took him down through Revelation 13, just as I did here for you the last time I spoke. And he very solemnly sat there, and he says, "Well, after I presented that, it was obvious that the papacy's going to take the world over, see?" "Well," he says, "I still believe something's going to happen over there in Jerusalem." And I said, "You know what? I agree. Something is going to happen over there in Jerusalem because the enemy of souls who's promoted this idea is going to make it happen." Let us go for our next text to Galatians, way over here in the New Testament. It's after Corinthians. 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians is the next book. Some of these little books are kind of hard to find. But Galatians chapter 3, we're going to find out who is the inheritor of that promise made to Abraham. Chapter 3, and we'll start with verse 16. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not to seeds as of many, but as of one, to thy seed, which is Jesus Christ." That's pretty simple, isn't it? Just as crystal clear as can be. Jesus Christ is heir to that. Does that make sense? I mean, isn't he the creator? And it belonged to him anyway. What happened? Way, way, way back in the beginning of the time. You know, there's a story in chapter 21 in Matthew where he told the story of the landowner. And he let the land out. That's exactly what happened in Genesis. He let the land out. He let all of it out to Adam and Eve. And what happened? They lost it. They lost it. So he had to come and redeem it back. The world has been taken over by the enemy. And we come on down here to chapter, on this same chapter, let's come on down here and go down to verse 26. It says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. As many of you have been baptized unto Christ, have put on Christ." Now here's a separation here. We're going to discontinue all distinctions of race, color, and creed, male and female. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. We're all equal. Created equal and one in Christ Jesus. If ye be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. When he died to redeem that seed, it becomes ours. You are eligible for the inheritance. Christ's death on the cross made that possible for you to be eligible for this promise. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9 here, if we could. Next text. We want to start with verse 13 here. "With the blood of bulls and goats, ashes, heifers, and sprinkling clean and sanctified and purified of flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through eternal spirits offered himself spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works and serving a living God?" Now, I want to stop here. These people in the Old Testament offered a lamb to have their sins forgiven. Now, the blood of that lamb was useless. But so this is why we teach that the Old Testament believers were under the law. And I kind of want to take a minute and move this up into our generation. It's like that when they killed that lamb, when you go into a store and you go out and you put your card out to pay for something, your credit card, okay? You've paid for it, but you still have the debt to pay, right? Because you'll have to pay the credit card. All of these people who killed those little lambs placed that debt on Christ's credit card. That sound feasible? So that when he died on Calvary's cross, he paid off the credit card. They were under the law until Christ died on Calvary's cross. Then they were no longer under the law. They were under grace. They died under the law, but now they're under grace. They're dead, but they're under grace because of his credit card. And Jesus turned that credit card into a debit card. So now, when I sin, it's paid. When I go in there and I take that card out and I run it through that little machine, push the little buttons, it's paid right there. I'm no longer under the debt. It was paid right there on the account, including through the card. See, through Christ's blood has paid it. So when we sin, we're covered. We're under grace. So we want to not abuse it. I get a little money put in my account on the fourth Wednesday of the month. I don't see it. I haven't seen money in a long time. It's deposit it, say. But I know I can't spend too much or I'll go over beyond it. But anyway, let's read the rest of this passage here and see about the inheritance. And for this cause, he, the mediator of the New Testament, and by the means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament. Remember, when they were under the First Testament, they were under the old law, they were under the law. When Jesus paid the debt, they're no longer under the law. They're under grace today, even though they're dead. They which were called might receive the promise of an inheritance. How do you get an inheritance? Can you inherit something from me? Any of you? Are you related to me? Martha is. Do you know that? Martha's my sister. Martha came to live with me when I was 6 years old. Martha was 6 years old. So I know how old she is, say. But in order to have an inheritance, you either have to be a relative or be put in the will. But what did it say over here in Galatians? What did it say? If we accept Christ as our Savior, we're what? We're a part of the family. We sing the song of Bill Gaither, part of the family of God. We are eligible for that inheritance. But there's something has to happen before you can get an inheritance. If you were all my children and you were in my will and I was filthy rich, what would have to happen before you could get it? I would have to die, yes. Yes, that's right. So anyway, we go on here. For where the testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Jesus died. And when you look at this, Jesus played the role of a lot of many things. He was the creator. He came down here and played our role. He lived a life for us. He went back and became the priest. He was a sacrificial lamb. He became the priest and officiates in the holy part of the temple in heaven, stands between us and God and our sin, covers our sin. So he played a number of roles, but he was, and then this goes on to say, I have this other part marked down here. Okay, he's the testator. And the testament is in force after the men are dead. Otherwise, there's no strength at all in it while he liveth. You can't collect the inheritance while the testator lives. Let us go down here to chapter 27, verses 50 and 55 of Matthew. Matthew 27. Someday I want to take that chapter and go down all the way down verse for verse with it sometime. It's quite a challenge. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Now, you could say that the Romans killed him, but they didn't. If they had killed him, it wouldn't have been a gift. They'd have been taking his life. He gave it. Said it says here, he yielded his life. That makes it a gift. You don't have to pay anything for a gift. The veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, thus ending that service. There is no sanctuary anywhere today to offer a lamb in. When Jesus was placed on that cross, and Sister White tells us that of all the things, and if you read chapter 27, there are other places here, the things that they put him through. They beat him, they spit in his face, they mocked him, put a crown of thorns on his head, abused him mercilessly. But you know what hurt him the most? The thing that hurt him the most was when the Father left him. You see, the Father couldn't stay with him on the cross because all the sins of the past and the present and the future were placed on him, and he became a sinner, and sinners cannot stand in the presence of God. Sin separates us from God. That's why when they killed the little lamb, it was called an atonement. The word atonement starts with the word at-one-ment. Puts us back at one-ment with God. Sin separates us from God, so that when he was placed on that cross, all of that sin was placed on him. He was separated from the Father, and Sister White says they weren't sure it would work. The risks that they took to save us are beyond our wildest imagination. They were serious. Can you imagine leaving your comfortable home, going down to some city in the ghetto and living there and working with the people, and they hated you, treated you bad? Could you imagine that? And this doesn't hold a candle to what Jesus did. The atonement makes us at one with God. Today, we ask for forgiveness of the Father, and when our name comes up, Jesus pleads his blood, and we're at one with him again. We're under grace. And all those people in the past who died, they're under grace too. I'd like to go back to Hebrews chapter 5, if we could. All right. Chapter 5 and verse 9. Being made perfect, he became the altar of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. He was made perfect and became the author of eternal salvation. It was this perfection of Christ. In Romans it says that we are saved by his life. You know, we look around at this Romans 5:10 and say, well, we're saved by his death. We're also saved by his life, because what are we supposed to do? Over here in 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 18. We all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, listen to this carefully, are changed into the same image. We're saved by his life, by beholding him. We become like what we behold. If we sit in front of that one-eyed monster, we'll become like it. And some of that stuff is driven by you 90 miles an hour, and it goes by you so fast that it slips right on into your subconscious mind without you having a chance to stop and turn it over in your mind, think about it. So you've got ideas planted in your mind that you haven't seriously thought about, and they can be contained anything. I wanted to read you something in harmony with this from the book Acts of the Apostles, chapter 55, page 557. And it says, transformed by grace. In the life of the Apostle John, true sanctification is exemplified. During his years of close association with Christ, he was often warned and cautioned by the Savior, and these reproofs, he accepted them. He accepted them. When they were reproved, pride did have to be set aside, and we would accept them. As the character of the Divine One was manifested to him, see, John had him there, and he could look right at him. You might feel that he had an advantage, and I think he did too, because he was right there, rubbed shoulders with him, the real live thing. Say, we have to do it through our word and our mind's eye. As the character of the Divine One was manifested to him, John saw his own deficiencies and was humbled by it. You know, when we look at the character of Brother Joe over here and Sister Sally, I'm just as good as they are. Aren't I? But, like John, he was looking at the character of Jesus Christ. And it humbled his soul. It won't humble our souls to look at the character of our neighbor, because we'll see ourselves on an equal basis. We have to look at God, at Christ, and his salvation and all that he has done for us to be humbled. And we need to be humble if we're going to be saved. It humbled him by the divine revelation day by day. How often? Paul says we have to, he said, I die daily. And Paul said that day by day. In contrast with his own violent spirit, you remember that John and his brother were called what? The sons of what? Thunder. Yeah, they had spirit. Day by day, in contrast with his own violent spirit, he beheld the tenderness and forbearance of Jesus, heard his lessons on humility and patience. Day by day, his heart was drawn out to Christ until he lost sight of self in love for his master. He lost sight of self in love for his master. This was what will happen to us if we're drawn in to follow this and see Christ, see the magnitude of what he's done for us and the power that's in it, and his grace and his tenderness, his love for his fellow man. Self will be set aside, and he'll be called his master. He'll call Jesus his master. The power and tenderness, the majesty and the meekness, the strength, the patience that he saw in the daily life of the Son of God filled his heart or his soul with admiration. He yielded his resentful, ambitious temper to the molding power of Christ, and love wrought in him a divine transformation of character. He learned to love Jesus supremely, and it changed his character. Now in Isaiah, I'll leave that Isaiah verse to last, because I want to read you one from over here in the Old Testament, next to the last book in the Old Testament. And I thought I wrote it down. Yeah, Zechariah chapter 14. And we want verse 4. This inheritance will not be realized for another 1,000 years. This is not the inheritance of the New Jerusalem. It was specified that from the river Egypt to the great river Euphrates. So if we turn over here in verse 3, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. And I believe that someday the devil is going to use this text for his false second coming. When the disciples stood on the mount there and they were talking, and Jesus, all of a sudden they're standing there looking like that and he disappears. And what did the angel tell them? The same Jesus will come back in like manner. I could see the possibility. I know Sister White says that he can't impersonate God's second coming, but he might be permitted to go to a certain point, and I could see the possibility of bringing angels and himself and have them all glorified and coming down on this mountain and say, I have returned, just as I said I would, just like General MacArthur said, I would return. How many people would it take in? Would it take you in? What does the Bible say about somebody who puts their feet on the earth and says they're Jesus? Don't go there, right? Okay, so we understand that. Okay, he stands upon the Mount of Olives. It makes it very clear here this where this is at, which is before Jerusalem. Get over here where I can see it better. On the east and on the west, the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west, and there shall be a great valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north and towards the south. That'll make a great plain. It's believed among Adventists that this is where the new Jerusalem is going to be placed. Now, of these people, and I love these people, have many good friends who are out and believe this idea about the Jews inheriting this real estate. But of all that I've heard them, and I've spent some time with them, I've never heard one of them mention the New Jerusalem or a home in heaven. There are a few things being left out of that theology, aren't there? Let us go now for my closing text. It's found in Isaiah chapter 40. And it's verse 31. Isaiah chapter 40. Okay, verse 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as angels. They shall not be weary, and they shall not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. It's my prayer that each of us will hold fast till he comes, because this is our promise. We'll be walked and not be weary. Sometimes I get weary, and I know some of you do. Heavenly Father, we are blessed to be your sons and daughters. We humbly come before you this morning and ask forgiveness of our arrogance in the past, and that you would bless us and love us to this end, that we would be faithful to you and appreciate the things that you have given and done for us, and tell our brothers about it so they can be saved too. We ask that you would bless us all and bless us to be faithful and bless us to have a Sabbath day, and may we keep it to your name's honor and glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.